Please pray with me as we prepare to open God's word together. Father, we ask that as we look to your word, that you would open our eyes to see and our hearts to receive all that you have for your people. We pray that you would give us wisdom and clarity, that you would make what is difficult plain, that you would instruct our hearts to follow you more fully and more faithfully. We pray this in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen. Well, I'm sure as Pastor Kelly was reading our scripture text for you, you all had a very similar thought in mind. What on earth was that about? I had the same question in my mind all week. When you select the book of Daniel to preach through, you think of Daniel 1, faithfulness in exile, or 2, the stone cut without hands, or 3, faithfulness in the furnace, or chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den, or chapter 5, the hand that writes on the wall. No one preaches Daniel for chapter 11. And you can see why. So we are going to undertake a very difficult text today because we are convinced of a truth, and that is that every piece of God's word is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, exhortation, correction, the building up of the body. So we believe God's word is given for God's people to build us up in faith, even the difficult passages. So with that, I want to launch in to our text this morning. Friends, unmet expectations are nasty creatures, are they not? They are horrible. Unmet expectations are so destructive. They've destroyed careers. They have destroyed marriages. They have destroyed families. They've destroyed precious and dear relationships. They have even destroyed faith. That's those who jumped into a marriage or jumped into a relationship or jumped into a faith practice and had a certain set of expectations of what that would be like. And when those expectations are not tuned with reality and therefore not met, a crisis arises. I actually think that that is the very theme that is undertaken in our text this morning. You can imagine with me that as the decree of Cyrus goes forth, a few early tens of thousands of Jewish people start going back to Israel. They bring back sacrifice. They begin to lay the foundations for the temple. They build the temple. You could see maybe some sort of excitement, some sort of hope beginning to dawn in the hearts of these people as they said, you know what, maybe now the restoration is in full swing. Yeah, there was some early opposition. Sure, not as many people came back from Babylon as we might have hoped. But now that we've got sacrifice back, now that we've got the temple back, now that we've got the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt in record time, maybe now the restoration is, it's here. And God in love warns his people that that is not the case. God in love uses the prophet Daniel and, as we've said multiple times in the study before, apocalyptic literature, which is warning the faithful of what is to come. Prophecy is often, turn from your sin or judgment will come. Apocalyptic is bad things are coming and you're not going to avoid them, but I'm warning you so that you can live faithfully through it. And that's what this text is this morning. It is an account of a few hundred years of history that Israel is about to go through unavoidably. And the aim of the intention of God is on the faithful living in faith of his people, that they would endure through difficult times. Now, is that a message that we could maybe say we also need to hear? Are we living in the midst of difficult times? Uh-huh, we are. And I know that we are thinking 2020 has but a few days left. I would encourage you, don't downplay what could happen in those few days, or don't make the folly of thinking that the difficulties we're experiencing are tied to a year. That's superstitious. God's people have always lived in the midst of difficulty. And I don't know what you were promised when you came into the faith. I don't know what was told to you. I hope you were not told that if you add Jesus to your life, smooth seas lie in your future. I hope that you were not told that if you came to Jesus, that things in this life would begin to, turmoil would lessen, conflict would lessen, success would rise to the top, ease, good relationships, good job, good family, good marriage, kids, the whole set. I hope that was not what you were promised. Our Lord Jesus never made such promises. In fact, he promised that in this life you will have trials and tribulation. And wise is the Christian man and wise is the Christian woman who leans into trials and difficulties, knowing they're coming, not shocked and set off our rocker when they come. So I want us to look at this text through that set or through that lens of saying hard times are coming to God's people and he's lovingly warning them, and we'll get to an answer at the end as to what they should do in response to those hard times. And we likewise are enduring hard times and will need to, by God's grace, prepare to live faithfully. And so the big idea that I want to communicate this morning is simply this: a faith that is founded on a true knowledge of God will stand. A faith that is founded on a true knowledge of God will stand. And I want to hang our thoughts on two places today. And you're just going to have to endure the first one. It will be long. It'll be complex. It'll be difficult. There's no way around it. But please endure with me through it. And we'll get to what I think is the far more easy to see application. So first, if you're taking notes, the life of faith is lived in a broken world. The life of faith is lived in a broken world. I don't think that comes as a surprise to any of you. If I were to give you an assignment and say, imagine yourself back in the year 1650, and you were given 45 verses to write about the events that would take place in what we now know as America, but you weren't allowed to use names, you weren't allowed to use year markers, and you, again, had to squeeze it all into 45 years, how would you describe those kind of events? Like, with what words would you say, the 13 colonies rebel against Britain, and shockingly, they win? There's a lot of conflict with the folks that were there before the 13 colonies were. There was a war in 1812, but I can't tell you that was the year. Then there was this North-South Civil War thing that happened. And then after that, there was a world war. And then not long after that, another world war. And then throw on top of that the events of 9/11, 2001, the rise and fall of the Clintons, Nancy Pelosi and Donald Trump, you would say, what would that even look like? It'd probably look a lot like Daniel chapter 11, to be honest with you. That's the task at hand for Daniel. He has about 45 verses to get a couple of hundred years of world history tucked in there, and with no names, uses direction to talk about different kings and to warn God's people. You can see, hopefully, if you imagine trying to write that, you could see why this would be so difficult. And so let's just dive in and briefly, and I promise I will attempt to be, I can't promise I will be, brief in my look at this. Remember, the ascended Christ is the one who, or the pre-incarnate Christ, rather, is the one speaking to Daniel, verse 2. And he says, behold, I'll show you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise out of Persia. So remember, Daniel is, again, this is just going to be thick. I hope you had lots of coffee this morning. Daniel is working within a four kingdom framework, a four kingdom motif that just runs through the whole book with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And as this prophecy or as this apocalypse opens up, he is dealing with that second empire, that Persian empire. And they're under the current reign of Cyrus. And he is told in this prophecy, there's three more kings that are coming. So if you look at world history, you would see, I'm going to butcher some names and make Mr. Worley correct me afterwards. Three kings would be Cambyses, Bardia, and Darius the First are going to come after them. And then verse 2 says, a fourth king will arise. That's Xerxes, or as he's known in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus. God will use Xerxes, raising him up, to provoke, as he attacks Greece, in that attack to kind of cause Greece to gel into the world power that she would emerge as. And so just in the matter of a few verses, three more kings will come, a fourth shall arise, greater than those that are before, richer. And when he's arisen, he'll basically provoke the kingdom of Greece. He'll stir them up. And at that point, at the end of verse 2, we're leaving Persia in the background. They will fizzle out over the course of some years. And all of our attention in Daniel now shifts to the empire of Greece. With me so far, I hope. Verse 3, a mighty king will arise. That's going to be Alexander the First. And he will go forth like that leopard with four wings that we saw in previous chapters in the book of Daniel. And he will go forth destroying and wreaking havoc. And just as his kingdom reaches its fullness, he'll die and it'll fracture into four pieces. Right? That's what we're going to see in verses 3 and 4. The rising up of a great king, the breaking and dividing of that great kingdom, that world power, and it breaks into four pieces. And in Daniel's history, we're only really worried about two of them. I like simplicity. We're worried about two, the Ptolemy Empire, that is a PT, that'll help us remember it, Ptolemy Empire, that is south in Egypt, and the Seleucid Empire, that is north in Syria. So all of the way through this text, I get that this feels like history class that is somehow married to Bible class. The North and the South kingdoms are going to wage war. Now imagine being a believing Jew in this time period. You would be reading this with a great degree of interest. Why? The land that's about to get fought over for the next couple hundred years is where you live. I mean, imagine if God were to speak to us today and say, there's a nation in the north, Canada. This is a on-the-fly illustration, which means it'll probably not work out. And Mexico, they're going to wage war right on that west coast. And for 100 years, they're just going to go back and forth. And it might be funny for us to imagine Canada and Mexico fighting like that. But wouldn't we read that with a little bit of an eye to, well, I live there. I would want to know what's going to happen. And so, like, God is revealing to his people, your little strip of land is going to be at the very center of conflict for the next couple hundred years. And in grace, he shows them, I'm going to raise up the Grecian Empire. It will fracture, and you'll be under one of two different empires for a while. So there's no brief end in sight. There's no short-term way out of this. This is where you live. So verse 5. The southern kingdom, the Ptolemy Empire, is strengthened. In verse 6, the king of that empire, a guy by the name of Ptolemy Philadelphus, sends his daughter Bernice. He's tired of the conflict. He wants to consolidate power. So he sends his daughter Bernice up to the Seleucid Empire to marry the guy up there. Now, not much has changed. We've gotten a little more complex with our policies, but not much more. So the southern kingdom sends his daughter up to the northern kingdom to try to make peace. There's a problem, though. He's already married to a woman whose name I will butcher, Laodicea. He says, goodbye, Laodicea, or bye, Felicia, and marries her. And then her dad dies, so he says goodbye to Bernice. Laodicea comes back and says, I didn't appreciate Bernice, poisoned or kills her kids, and then poisons Antiochus II, her husband, just for good measure, because a woman's wrath is something to be reckoned with and avoided. Could you imagine living through that? That craziness? Being a citizen in that time, wondering what on earth is going on, only to know that God is revealing, listen, things in the world are going to go crazy, but it's all under my sovereign control. I saw it coming decades in advance. There is just a war. We're not going to go through all of the details on it, but verse 7 talks about the rise of Ptolemy III in the south, and they wage war against the Seleucid Empire, and he wins, and he takes a lot of their stuff back. He plunders them. And then in verse 9, Syria takes back some of the land that they lost. And then verse 10, there's some brothers who rise up and they wage some excellent wars and they do all right. And then verse 11 through 13, maybe this would help interest the kids and the sleepy adults. Ptolemy Philopater attacks, that's the south, attacks the north. They attack Syria, and Syria responds with a giant army. So Antiochus in the north doesn't like being attacked from the south, so he creates this huge army of 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and no less than 73 war elephants. That is an awesome army that I would want to be part of. I would want to drive one of the elephants. You would think with such an army you would win. He does not. So that's just like a scene right out of Tolkien. Could you imagine being a citizen in that country and seeing that army walk by, only to then days later see a fragment of it running back north and wondering what happened? Tyre and Sidon gets overthrown. Antiochus, the Seleucid king, verse 17. So this is the north. The south did it in the first time, and so history just repeats itself. So the northern king says, you know what? I'm going to send my daughter down to Egypt to marry that king, who's only about 7 to 9 years old at this point, and we would recognize her name as Cleopatra. Sends her down, and he didn't figure out his daughter would like Egypt. She liked the sun down there as well as the beaches. And so she turns on her dad, and it doesn't work out whatsoever. That's just the flavor of the entire chapter. Wars, politics, sending of daughters to marry guys and it not working out. I mean, nothing's really changed in the world. In verse 20, we're getting near the end of the thick part of it. Seleucid Philopater gets in trouble with Rome. They need a lot of money from him for him to keep them off his back. And so his personal IRS agent, a guy by the name of Heliodorus, is sent to go plunder the temple in Jerusalem. Now, would that be important detail for you to know as a Jewish person? It probably would. And so this person is going on his way to plunder the temple, and then according to, the name escapes me, so I should write it down, a church history guy, he says that Heliodorus saw a vision on his way to go plunder the temple, and in the vision, he was getting whipped by angels. So he decides this is not a good thing to do. He turns back around, doesn't plunder the temple, and ends up being the agent through which the guy who sent him would die when his IRS agent poisons him. That's basically verses 1 through 20. I know your life will be changed forever as a result. Looking at verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor, that's the IRS agent, looking a little further, 21, and in his place shall arise a contemptible person. Here we have a shift from just the generic chaos that's been happening for a long time to a person we know in the book of Daniel, Antiochus the Fourth, or as he is self-titled, Antiochus Epiphanes Theos, Antiochus God made manifest to men. He's the little horn that Daniel talks about in chapter 8. He is rising, and if you know at all the history that we've laid out before, he will be one of the most tyrannical, evil rulers to ever set foot on the soil of Israel. He's a prisoner of war in Rome, and it says that he, in verse 21, obtains his kingdom by flatteries. He's a political prisoner in Rome. I believe it's his brother is ruling Syria. And he somehow talks his way out of prison, making promises, and takes over the kingdom because he promised to appoint people to certain positions of power. That certainly doesn't happen at all anymore, right? And as he is like this slithery person who arises in power, he, verses 24 through 28, he has several early successes in military battles, and then that's followed up by some defeats in battle. But notice an important aspect that emerges in verse 24 and 27. In all of this chaos of kings that we don't even remember who they are and where they're from, and they're waging war, and there's elephants involved, and just that wild view of human history, look at verse 24, the last five words, at least in the ESV. But only for a time. It's like the rule and the reign of one of the most evil, wicked persons to ever disgrace the earth has time limits put on him. Look at verse 27, the last half. For the end is yet to be at the time that is appointed. Look at verse 29. And at the time that is appointed. So, emerging, kind of, or playing in the background of this text is these themes that we just can't get away from, that God is the God of human history. Even when it looks like world history is raging out of control, even when it looks like it is just utter chaos from wicked people attacking wicked people and everyone's doing wicked things against one another, it's as though God reminds his people, all of this is still under my sovereign control. And when evil rulers rise, I set the boundaries of their rule. And I set them up and I take them down. And I set them up and I take them down. Would that be important for us to know in a year where it looks like chaos has ruled? In a year where you are afraid to open whatever news website you frequent because there's going to be some new catastrophe emerging on the pages of whatever we get our news from. On that kind of a year, is God still in control now as he was then? Absolutely. Now, does it look like he is? Not to the human eye. Not as man sees, not as we see. What do we see? Incompetent leaders? People doing wicked things, nations warring against others, leaders saying that this pandemic is the right occasion to run their wicked agenda right through a country or oppress their people or take advantage and gather more wealth to themselves. I mean, we're seeing the exact same kinds of things. Oh, the names are different. Maybe there's less elephants involved. But have things really changed? Are things really all that different? I don't think so at all. Here in this text, it's not just that God's people are going to endure kind of what we might call generic trials. I mean, there was nothing personal about two nations fighting and you getting caught in the crossfire of that. There's things that we suffer that aren't aimed at us. I mean, if our government decides to continue to wildly spend and that decreases the value of our dollar, would that impact you and I? Well, yeah, of course it would. Is that aimed at us? No. No, it's not. Is it a difficulty? Yes. Yes, it is. Is the debt that we're accruing and going to give to future generations, is that aimed at us as Christians? No, it's not. Does it affect us? Assuredly. Not as much as it affects our children and their children, but it affects us. So there's generic kinds of trials that we will face. Be ready for that. there's also specific or aimed or targeted trials that will befall the church. And that's where our friend, Mr. Antiochus Epiphanes, comes in. He originally wasn't all that bent against harassing the Jewish people. But if you look at verse 29 through 30, there's a shift that happens. He was just another leader, slithered his way right to the top, waged wars, conquered peoples, suffered defeat, knew victory. But in verse 29 and 30, notice what the text says. At the appointed time, he shall return and come into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw. What happened was Antiochus Epiphanes thought he had the power to go down and take Egypt again. So he makes a run at it again. And Rome is that fourth kingdom is rising to power. At this point, they catch wind of it, sail their ships, intersect him, and tell him, you're going to go back or Rome will get involved in this conflict, and that is not good for you. Antiochus tells the general, I'm going to go talk to my friends. The general, who had a stick in his hand, drew a circle around Antiochus and said, you can talk and think all you want, but when you step out of that line, you'd better give me your answer. Antiochus thinks it over for a minute, says, I will go back home. And he makes a good decision, but in the embarrassment of that defeat, his expansions are done, and he turns all of his venomous attention to afflicting God's people. When he had nowhere to go beyond that, he takes his attention and he afflicts God's people. Look what it says in verse 30. We're almost through the thick part of it here. Verse 30. And he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the covenant. Forces from him shall appear, and look what they do, and profane the temple. What did we just get done building? Isn't that what the restoration was about? Was go back so sacrifice can happen again and the temple can be erected again? What does this leader do? Well, he comes in and profanes it. He takes away the burnt offering that they tried so hard to get back and in place. He defiles the temple. He takes away the burnt offering. He makes it worse. He sets up the abomination that makes desolate. He puts up the idol of Zeus in the temple itself. And he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. He made so many different articles of the Jewish religion illegal. If you were found keeping the Sabbath, it was a death penalty under Antiochus. If you applied to your newborn 8-day-old son the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision, as a faithful act in obedience to God, and you were found, I'll try to paint this carefully, you were found having circumcised your children. That is one of the most basic aspects of Jewish religion, where they are showing by obeying what God has told them, we are sons and daughters of Abraham, and God will bless his people in ways we can't imagine. If you were found having done that, the infant would have been killed and displayed around the mother's neck. Was that a tough time to be alive? Having a leader who was in every aspect of his being bent against you and your religion. So what we're finding here is, again, a common theme in Daniel's book are worldly governments who put their bony, wicked finger in the middle of the religious worship or the right worship of God. Isn't that what we're finding? A government who says, you can't burn offerings. We're taking away your worship of God in the wave offering. We're taking away your sin offering, your guilt offering, your blood offering. We're taking all of that away. We're going to defile the temple so you can't worship there. We're going to take away the sign of the covenant. We're going to take away Sabbath observances. You have to obey us. And those who defected were held up and celebrated. Is that what it says? He seduces with flatteries those who violated the covenant. The Jews who turned their back on the Sabbath, on circumcision, on sacrifice. Those who said, you know what, we're not going to fight this battle now. He held up as model citizens. Nothing's really changed, has it? This is nothing more than a wicked, tyrannical ruler. And God in grace is warning his people, that's coming. You'd better be ready. You'd better not be taken by surprise when Antiochus the Fourth arises. You'd better not be sideswiped by him. And it's not that we have suffered so little in comparison to this. We have mandates that aren't enforced. This is a quote from Mr. Antiochus himself. Whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. I mean, that's a bit stronger than what we have here, right? And he would actually enforce that. So if you go back and look at the tens of thousands of Jews who lost their life because they faithfully worshiped God, it was one of the greatest times of persecution that ever befell God's people. God is warning them, and by extension us, that your faith will not be lived in Disneyland. Your faith will not be lived on calm waters. Maybe there's seasons where it's less filled with trials. I think we're coming out of that. But your faith is lived in that kind of a world. Their faith was lived there. Our faith is lived there. So the question we must ask is, what does a faith that lives in that kind of a world look like? Well, verse 32 tells us exactly what it looks like, and we finally arrived at our second point, which will be shorter, I promise. Faith that can stand. A faith that can stand. Look at verse 32. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. It has taken us 32 almost entire verses to get to this section on how we should actually respond. But look at it. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. What does Daniel say by the inspiration of the Spirit of God is that key to standing firm in the midst of that kind of persecution? If we just took a step back and said, what would it take to be a man or woman that is faithful, even when threatened with death, to be obedient to God, not seduced by the flatteries of the world, not drawn away from faithfulness by the threatenings of tyrants? What does it take to be that kind of a believer? What does it take to do that? You must know your God. Is there any other answer available to us in verse 32? The people who are marked by this one thing, they know God. It is as A.W. Tozer said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the single most important thing about you. When you think of God, what comes to your mind? Either it is a ill-informed, wrong view of God, or it is a biblical, theological view of God that relates to reality. It's the same thing that Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares Yahweh. A knowledge of God. And if I could use some helpful or a helpful category that J.I. Packer was, I believe, the one who introduced it to me, I think it would go a long way here. There is a world of difference, friends, between simply knowing about your God and knowing God. You can know a whole lot about God, but not know God. Do you understand that? I can know all of the facts of your life. If you were to print it out for me, where you were born, the color of your hair, your eyes, your height, your weight, your background, your relationships, your jobs, your skill sets, your strengths, your weaknesses. I could read all of that and I could know a whole lot about you. But I could know all that and not know you at all. We could lack entirely that relational aspect. When we look at our current circumstances and we see the church, the greater church, responding as she is to what are in every measurable sense, very light, mild inconveniences. Not even full-blown, I don't even call it persecution at this point. And we see churches buckling. We see Christians buckling. And if you've been in my shoes, you would say, why? They don't know their God. Maybe they knew about him, but they didn't know him. Why is it that the church today is blown about by just every cultural wind, every political bluster that comes our way, we are rocked by fear, and we fear the same things that the world fears. Why is that? We don't know our God nearly as well as we think we do. Why is the church so quick to abandon the Lord's commands, even in our current setting, friends? This is where it leaves preaching and flirts with or transgresses unto meddling. Why do we ignore the Lord's commands out of fear for the things that the world fears? Just take the virus. I know we were all thinking about that anyway. Have we allowed ourselves to abandon the fellowship of believers that God has commanded us to? For fear? God commands us to be hospitable? That means having people in your home? Have we abandoned that? And left it to be done another time? Out of fear? Out of the things the world fears? Have we shied away or pulled back away from just the most basic commands to embrace one another? That's a physical kind of word. Can't do it with 6-foot distance. Have we so quickly thrown these things out? Why? I don't know if we knew our God nearly as well as we thought we did. What kind of people have faith that endures the trials of the world, both generic and specific? People who know their God. A people who know their God. Wouldn't, friends, just, and again, it's hard for me to even read this outside of our current context, and so we're just going to apply God's word to the days in which we live. Wouldn't a deep and abiding knowledge of God's sovereign control. That knowledge, that theology, that doctrinal truth that says, you know what, everything that happens in the world happens within the borders of God's sovereignty, including viruses, including governors and governments and circumstances. All of it happens within the borders of God's sovereignty. And I also know that within that sovereignty are not just the events of the world, but also the number of my days. Before I ever drew my first breath, God had said, this many days he will live. Not one less, not one more. Wouldn't those two pieces of doctrine change the way that we lived? Wouldn't that drive us to live a bit differently than the world, who thinks the world is chaos and who does think that your life is not something that is fixed in the hand of God? Wouldn't that secure the saint in such times? Wouldn't the knowledge that our God has overcome death and the grave give the church a holy boldness in such days? Wouldn't that truth that our Savior died, was in the ground, rose again, bursting the bonds of death, and all of his people will one day burst those same bonds of death. So death is emptied of sting and power to the Christian. And so we live our Christian lives knowing the greatest enemy, that is death, has been dealt a death blow by our Savior. And one day, you know, what is death to us? The New Testament speaks of it as sleeping. Wouldn't such a knowledge of God change the way we live? Wouldn't it impact the way that we live? Or would we fear what the world fears? And would we live like the world lives? I get grievously concerned when the church and the world live just like one another. That concerns me. That concerns me. Well, it's not just a knowledge of God. Back to verse 32. But the people who know their God, that knowledge has an effect. What is that effect? They shall, there's two pieces to it, stand firm and take action. So that knowledge of God then gives to the people who have that knowledge of God, to believers of every tribe, nation, and tongue, and who've lived in every place on earth and every time throughout history, that it gives to them courage, the ability to stand firm in the midst of trials. It was the same then as it is now. Now, there's an account, this is not scripture, but it is a historic account in the book of Maccabees, of those who were faithful to God who lived during this era, specifically under the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes. And listen to this, again, historic account, not scripture. It says, and many in Israel were strong and were fortified in themselves not to eat unclean things. That's the element of the law, isn't it? Dietary restrictions. Is that like up there with murder? No, it's down here, but it's still part of God's law. They would not defile themselves by breaking what we would consider the lower parts of God's law, but still part of his law nonetheless. And they chose to die, that they might not be defiled with meats, forbidden meats, nor profane the holy covenant. And then in summary of what was just said, and they died. That commitment to obey God, no matter what it costs you, in the lives of those who lived under, some of those who lived under Antiochus Epiphanes, worked its way out like this. They said, you know what? We won't disobey our God. Even if it is attached with the price of death, we'll pay that. And friends, it wasn't just a mantra that they had. It wasn't just an idea that they had that was never called upon. No, several of them observed the Sabbath, observed dietary restrictions, and circumcised their sons, and it cost them their life. It wasn't a theory. It wasn't a cute way that they could send out their signal their virtue on Facebook. I would die for this. No, they actually did. And it reminds me of what is said in Revelation 12:11. Speaking of the Christians who live in the time that I would argue we are living in, where the dragon has been dealt a death blow at the cross and is now enraged against the church. Revelation 12 says, "And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony." Listen to this. "For they loved not their lives, even unto death." Is that the way that we live? Where you say, you know what, I love God, and I love obedience to God more than I love life. More than I love life. "They shall stand firm." And lest we think that simply means a passive, resting state, he adds to it, "and take action." So these are people marked by three things. They know their God relationally and theologically. They stand firm in their commitment to God and his law. And they're active people. They actually live in light of these things. And they take action. That picture painted of those people at the end of verse 32 is a robustly theological group of people who know their God relationally and who are marked by courage. Marked by courage. That's the word I would use to describe like soldiers standing firm and taking action. Those are kind of military words. And so what word in English would we use to kind of bind up all of it? They are a courageous people. They live in light of these things. They don't hide. They act. They live. And what I want to ask us is, where is the courage in the church in America? Are we marked by faith and courage? Now, it would be so easy to simply say, and that means you must take this position on this topic, and this position on this topic, and this position on this topic, and here's the view of masking, and here's the view of distancing, and here's the view of this. It'd be so easy to say, therefore this. No. What I want us to do is to wrestle in our own hearts and minds and say, is the way that I'm living in agreement with three things? The revealed truth of God, what God has said, and is the way that I live in keeping with faith, I trust those promises to be true, and courage. So if the way that we're living is not in accord with what we know to be true of God, in accordance with faith and in accordance with courage, what are we doing? We ought to be a courageous people. And I refuse to give a list on exactly what that looks like in specific details. I think it's far more beneficial for us to wrestle on our knees with God as to what that looks like. I think it's far more beneficial for us to each, in our own prayer closets, Bibles open, to ask God to, by his word, guide and instruct us, and by his spirit, strengthen and embolden us, that we would be his kind of people in this kind of a world. Be wary of those who just want to give lists and boxes to check. Oh, that we would be a people marked by those three things. That's been my prayer for our church throughout this whole time. That we would know God, that we would live by faith, not by what we see, but by what we know to be true, and that we'd be a courageous people. And that will translate into every age. That'll translate in a pre-COVID, COVID, and post-COVID world. That will translate into no matter who is in power politically. That will translate into no matter where you live, at what life stage you're in, where your health is or is not, that translates into all aspects of Christian living. Of people who know their God, live by faith, and are full of spirit-worked courage to God's glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we need you to do this in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives today. We need you to encourage us, to strengthen us, to first teach us more of who you are. Oh God, that we would be a people who wrestle with you in prayer. A people who, like Jacob, refuse to let you go until you bless us with a knowledge of yourself. Make us a people like those described in Hebrews 11 who live by faith, a people of whom the world wasn't worthy of their feet. Make us a courageous people and teach us the wisdom to know what courage looks like. Teach us that brashness is not the same as courage. Father, we are fools, and we need your wisdom. We are ignorant, and we need you to teach us. We are doubters, and we need you to strengthen our faith. And we are cowards, and we need you to teach us courage in the inner man. Please do this, O God, for the glory of your name. Please do this. Our King is too great to be served in ignorance, unbelief, and with cowardice. Our King is so great, O God, that we need to know him, trust him, therefore be filled with courage to live for him. Make us faithful, even unto death, do we pray it. Amen.